We are studying the history of mankind. Not a myth, not a fable, not a legend, but a history. Beginning with our first parents, Adam and Eve. We studied their fall into sin, then the sinfulness of the children they bore, including the first murderer, Cain, along with his descendants representing the line of the wicked, those who would remain in rebellion against God. We've studied the other line of mankind as well, the line of the righteous, the faithful, those who turned to God in faith and worshiped Him, beginning with the replacement whom God provided for Abel. Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the great line of Seth, the 10 generations that extended from Adam to Noah. That line was also the line through which Jesus would be born, according to the flesh. We identified two particular men in that line, men whose faithfulness to God was evident and rewarded, first Enoch and then Noah. We looked 2 weeks ago in some detail at Enoch. Verse 21 of chapter 5, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years, had sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And then comes Noah, introduced at the end of chapter 5, presented to us in much greater detail here in chapters 6 through 9. And if you understand that the genealogy of chapter 5 is comprehensive, that is, that all the generations are identified, as I tend to believe they are, then you accumulate a total of 1,656 years from creation to the flood. And further, having the inspired words of the Apostle Peter, we know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in the line of the patriarchs before him, Noah being the eighth such preacher. 2 Peter 2:4, if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, the more natural rendering of that verse is that Noah was one of eight preachers of righteousness, not necessarily just one of eight people, though he was one of the eight whom God redeemed at that point, but one of eight preachers of righteousness. The gospel had been proclaimed from generation to generation, beginning with Seth, continuing to the days of Noah. But before we study Noah any further, we have to recognize something very sober and very severe. Namely, that preaching wasn't very effective from a human perspective. In other words, for those 1,656 years from creation to flood, sin grew and magnified. It expanded and enlarged from generation to generation in such a way that the judgment of God would be anticipated and expected. And these days of Noah are used by Jesus later in Scripture as a warning of the final judgment, which would come at the end of the age. And so this passage and this section that we'll be studying these coming weeks of Noah is a warning about what will come in the end of the age. We read Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus' words, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as for the days of Noah, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will be the coming of the Son of Man." And so as we study Noah, we are studying history. But we're studying history as ordained by God to warn us even of our own future. And so we live today in our world the same way that the people in Noah's day lived in his. And what we find in our text this morning is a description of those days before the flood. A time when sin abounded and judgment was imminent. Too often we live with blinders. We see the world and life through the blinders of our own life. We see only the things that are in our immediate sight. And so we conclude perhaps that things are awful. That might not be a wrong conclusion. But if we think that the awfulness of our own age is somehow unique, somehow different, somehow worse than any other age, then I think we need to take off those blinders, even as we study Genesis 6. Sin abounded in the days of Noah, and judgment was imminent. And so we begin with a description of the sinful wickedness of mankind. It's a horrible description. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We'll look more thoroughly at that verse in just a few minutes. But with that context, look at the verses that begin this chapter. And as we do, let me say this passage is one of the most confusing passages that I've ever encountered in the Bible. Confusing in the sense of trying to figure out exactly what is meant by these words. And the commentators aren't always very helpful. Look at it, verse 1. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And with that, verse 4, there were giants on the earth in those days. Also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Well, let's start with the easy part. Children were being born for 1,600 years. The descendants of Adam and Eve were populating the earth, living to the ripe old age, some of them of 900. You could guess there were lots of children. We don't have any indication of how long that would mean were childbearing age, but we can presume, we can see, we can understand that men began to multiply on the face of the earth. There were lots of children born, lots of men, human beings, men, women, and children living on the face of the earth. Daughters were born to them and sons. So far, so good. That's obvious. But then, who are the, quote, sons of God who produce children with, quote, the daughters of men? And related to that, who were the giants on the earth? The actual Hebrew word there is Nephilim, which is how the ESV and the NASB and other versions actually translate the verse, or actually don't translate the verse. They just give you the Hebrew because they really don't know what it means. So who are they? I have one commentator who I greatly respect who insists that the Son of God refers to the angels. And the phrase sons of God does refer to angels in other places in the Bible. And he insists, that's this commentator, that the sons of God are angels who come down to earth and marry human women, the daughters of men. And he continues, their offspring, the Nephilim, are giants. Now my problem with that is that it goes against so much other sound theological ideas, like the fact that angels are spirits, thus not physical, not able, therefore, to conceive or to beget children. And if they were, then their offspring would really only be half human, not full descendants of Adam. And in that case, at least partially, it couldn't be said that all mankind descended by Adam, from Adam by ordinary generation. So I reject the idea that these verses in Genesis 6 refer to angels who somehow have intimate relations with women to produce giants. That's a popular understanding, not one, I think, consistent with the rest of Scripture. But what does it mean? State the obvious, and to begin with the obvious, chapter 6 comes to us in a context. The context is chapter 5. That's not confusing, doesn't take much insight to recognize that or for me to say it, but noting that connection, the key to understanding who the sons of God are, I believe, is to keep in mind the context of chapter 5. That context in chapter 5 is the line of Seth, the line of the godly, the true people of God. And I noted in the previous two sermons, the line of Cain, the line of the wicked, and the line of Seth, the line of the righteous. And God has identified those two lines to identify those two groups of people, those who would serve him and those who would continue in rebellion against him. And so the true people of God in the line of Seth, including men like Enoch who walked with God, are the men who publicly worshipped God, as we read the end of chapter 4, verse 26. As for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then man began to call on the name of the Lord. So there were, as I noted then, already people coming to serve the Lord, offering their sacrifices. There was already the work of God unto redemption. And I believe the descendants of Seth can properly be called the sons of God. Among all the families on earth, the descendants of Seth, those who were believers in God and redeemed by his grace, would most appropriately be identified as the sons of God. The daughters of men, given this contrast then between the two lines of mankind, the daughters of men would be the descendants of Cain, those who rejected and rebelled against God. And so the sons of God marrying the daughters of men would be the descendants of Seth, those who believed in God, marrying the descendants of Cain, those who lived in rebellion against God. In other words, believers marrying unbelievers. And so a description of the sinful wickedness of mankind, we see that the descendants of the godly intermarry with the wicked. And the text tells us why they married. The reason is not surprising. Why did the sons of God marry the daughters of men? Why did the godly want to marry the wicked? Because they were beautiful. Verse 2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. Again, the context of these two lines and the focus of the choice for marriage being upon beauty. They saw they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Any whom they chose. They didn't choose wives who were godly. They chose wives based upon their outward physical and sexual attraction. Isn't it interesting? That this particular form of rebellion against God is raised up to such a level of importance. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose, of any whom they chose. They thought they had the right to choose any. And so marriage became an opportunity to satisfy their physical desires. And so ravished with the charm of physical beauty, these godly descendants of Seth forsook their first love, who was God, and gave themselves to the sinful desires of their flesh. And with impetuous lust, they ignored their spiritual heritage in the pursuit of physical and sexual pleasure. Sound familiar? So it has always been throughout the history of God dealing with his people. The consistent warning to the godly is to avoid those intimate relationships. The one thing, perhaps above all others, which the people of Israel were told when they entered the land of Canaan was not to marry Canaanite women. The command clearly stated, Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which you will go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. When the Lord your God delivers them to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. What God is forbidding is the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever, because that marriage is so intimately connected with worship and service and religion. And for this principle of not marrying the Canaanites, we see carried over into the New Testament, not in a prohibition against interracial marriage, but against marriage between Christian and non-Christian. And so we read in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, "Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness?" So back in Genesis 6, if I understand it and am proclaiming to you, the sons of God refer to the godly seed of Seth, the line of Seth that believes in God. And the daughters of men refer to the wicked seed of Cain, and the horribleness and sinfulness of mankind in those days before the flood is that God's people were marrying those who aren't God's people, and those lines were not kept separate. In the days before the flood, the spiritual disasters are explained further by the rather strange words of verse 4. "There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." The children of these mixed marriages are called Nephilim, the Hebrew word. Many good translations couldn't come up with an acceptable translation for that word, and so they just left it for us in Hebrew. Nephilim, not a bad idea. Some translations, I think, somewhat unfortunately use the translation giants. Perhaps it'd be easier just to leave it in the Hebrew and move on, but I won't do that alone, but simply give an attempt from the context to explain what it means. The unfortunate, I think, use of the word giants is I don't think this word has particular reference to physical size. The Hebrew word Nephilim is plural. That I am is Hebrew for plural. And it means heroes or fierce warriors. Martin Luther uses a good English word to describe it, perhaps the best translation of it, the word tyrant. Thus, the Nephilim were victorious warriors, tyrants, who achieved a reputation the world over for their violence. We read in verse 4, they were mighty men. Sometimes those words have the positive sense of heroes, but their fame was really infamy. They were men of renown, a powerful name. Again, verse 4, but the context is not a positive one. And so their power was not because they were doing good, but just the opposite. They were powerful in their wickedness. It was their evil and abusive exercise of power, not necessarily their size, for which they were greatly feared and held great terror over those under their influence. There were giants, there were powerful men, there were tyrants, Nephilim, on the earth in those days. Such was the disaster that came to mankind in his wickedness. Again, sound familiar to the circumstances of our own day? We find this same word, Nephilim, used to describe the people of Canaan whom the 12 spies had seen. And we read in Numbers 13, verse 30, "Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men who had gone up with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' They gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they'd spied out. Say, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is the land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. Then there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. Again, I believe the idea is that these Nephilim were strong, mighty, and ruthless tyrants. And thus, a description of the sinful wickedness of mankind includes the situation that violent tyrants rule in wickedness. These were wicked days. And thus, we come to verse 5, where the wickedness of the human heart is fully revealed. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That verse is so incredibly clear and comprehensive. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How great? Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Every intent, only evil, all the time. That's how far man had fallen into the depths of sin in only 656 years of those 10 generations. In the language of our day, we simply call that the doctrine of total depravity. Now, we often rightly say that no man is as bad or as wicked as he could possibly be, for even with unbelievers, God, by his common grace, restrains evil and sin to one degree or another. It's only in the worst cases of horrible sinfulness that God removes his restraints. And in those worst cases, we read in Romans 1:28, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So what we find here in Genesis 6 is that in the days before the flood, God gave over lots of people to a depraved mind. So much so that the true nature of sin was clearly seen. Every inclination, every intention or purpose, every decision was evil and only evil. Evil mixed with nothing good. Evil restrained by nothing whatsoever. It was only evil all the time. No reprieve, no let up, no relief. As its most basic level, that's the doctrine of total depravity. And left to himself, left to ourselves, apart from the influence of divine grace, these words would describe every single descendant of Adam. Every human being born since the fall, everyone except Jesus, were it not for God's restraining grace. Paul teaches this same doctrine of total depravity in the third chapter of Romans. Romans 3, verse 10, as it's written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they've not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And Paul's conclusion to that, the reason he expresses those words so definitively, the next verse, Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the application right at this point, in the words of Paul in Romans 3, the application is the presentation, the proclamation, the message of the gospel. Romans 3, 21. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So there's hope in Jesus Christ, but only in Jesus Christ. Here in Genesis 6, without yet reference to Christ, and we will get there as we study this flood, but yet without reference to Christ, we see in God's own mind the Lord's response to the wickedness of mankind. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. The same thought begins in verse 3 of our text. The Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, there are two ways to interpret that reference to 120 years, two ways that are consistent with biblical revelation. The first is simply that God, in his judgment upon the wicked, upon mankind, now significantly limits the length of the normal human lifespan. Remember, we read of Adam's ancestors living as long as 900 years. And certainly that reduction of the normal lifespan is happening under God's judgment. And 120 is certainly a significant reduction from 900 years. But I think in the context, there's an even better explanation of verse 3. For we read, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. Strive there means to contend with or plead with. And the sense is that God will not plead with man forever. He will not plead with man to repent indefinitely. There will be a limit. The God of forbearance does have a limit to his forbearance. Man is indeed flesh, mortal, and he will eventually die. And we read in Hebrews 9, after this, the judgment. God's patience would not continue indefinitely. Rather, the message is that judgment will come. The Lord declares a limit to his forbearance. And in other words, in this verse, it could well be that the Lord is giving mankind a 120-year warning before bringing judgment. A judgment he specifies rather distinctly in verse 7. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. This 120 years is God's last call to repentance, his final warning. The judgment will come. But God is yet gracious, even in giving that warning. And the days of Noah are presented in Scripture to us as such a warning. 2 Peter 3:3. Scoffers will come in the last day, walking according to their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. That's what the scoffers say. But this they willfully forget, Peter tells us, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by that same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Judgment is coming. And the Lord's response to the wickedness of mankind is the same today as it was in Noah's day. Today, he has not given us an exact number of years, as I believe he did then. There's 120 years. Here's the last warning. We don't know the day and the time of the judgment to come, predicted by the flood of Noah. But the message is the same. The Lord is forbearing, gracious, and compassionate. And in that forbearance, calls you to repent of your sin and to be saved, to trust in Him unto eternal life. And that invitation is given with a warning that there is a limit to His forbearance. Judgment will come. In the days of Noah, 120 years. The obvious reality is that the Lord promises a universal judgment. Verse 7 again, I will destroy man whom I created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. What a terrible judgment. I will destroy man from the face of the earth. We'll be studying the particulars of that judgment in the coming weeks. But as we end this morning, look at how the Lord expresses His own heart and mind as He announces that judgment. The Lord expresses the grief of His heart. Verse 6, the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart. Again, an astounding statement, an incredible statement. The Lord was grieved. He was grieved that He had even made man. His heart was filled with pain because He had created mankind only to receive from them, from us, rebellion and rejection. It was a tragic sorrow. The Lord was sorry. Literally, the word is the word for repentance, and it's sometimes translated that way. Not that the Lord repented of doing something wrong, as we must do so often, but rather the Lord repented in that He was deeply grieved by the consequences of human sin, that He was sorry He had made man on the earth. The Lord regretted that He had made man, as the ESV translates it. Mankind had become a grief to Him. It was the anguish of a parent whose child has turned away and rejected His love, multiplied 1,000 times. It's the heartbreak of a loving and compassionate father whose love is despised and ignored. It's the heartbreak of a faithful wife whose husband forsakes and abandons her in his own wickedness. Times 1,000. And that should give you some sense of how the Lord reacts to your sin. For all our sins grieve Him. For ultimately, all of our sin is a sin against His love. It's not a pretty picture. It's not a feel-good text, nor a feel-good sermon, but oh, the spiritual riches of realizing these great truths about God. God's justice will come. And it will come in the future as a thief in the night at a day and a time that's unknown to us, just as it came in the days of Noah. And until that day, He is forbearing, as He was in the days of Noah. And so the whole purpose of this account is to warn us to this day, to the end of the age, to warn us of a judgment to come. And with that warning, with the reminder of His forbearance, until that day of judgment does come, the message of the gospel is to repent. And hearing this warning of judgment in the days of Noah, a judgment that foreshadows the final judgment at the end of the age, let me end with the clear words of the invitation of the gospel. I'll use words found in Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, whom God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Repent, therefore, that times of refreshing may come. May that be your heart. May that be the message we proclaim to a world so filled with sin. Repent, that times of refreshing may come. Let's pray. Father, help us to see this coming judgment and to know, even as it comes, that you are yet forbearing. Today is the day of salvation. And may none of us be hardened in heart, but rather, hearing of that coming judgment, O Lord, may we with soft hearts repent of sin and trust you for the salvation of our souls, for the hope of the resurrection of our bodies. And may we proclaim to this world in which we live that the judgment is coming against the wickedness of mankind. And with that warning must come the invitation to repent. So it is we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.